Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. And your word is to us the foundation that we want to stand upon. We sang that just a bit earlier. We want to stand on your word and be grounded in the truth that we find revealed to us through Scripture. And I pray that that would happen this morning. Evermore, that we would be grounded in your word, and that the ultimate goal would be that we love you more, Jesus. Pray that you would draw our hearts into a greater affection of you, because you're absolutely amazing and stunning in what you say. And I would ask that through your Spirit you would speak to our hearts this morning. We yearn to hear your words. And through your Spirit we don't have to be afraid, because we have been accepted and invited into your family. So Lord, I ask for your help now. And let everything that be said this morning be encouragement to each of us. Let it be strength. Let it be rocks under our feet. And I pray that it would cause us to be immovable and unshakably convinced that Jesus, you truly are the Son of God. And I pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, if you're here with us for the first time, we're moving through the Gospel of John. And one of the things that I said at the very beginning of this series is that one of the advantages of preaching through a book is that it keeps preachers from preaching only the text that they want to preach, and it keeps you from avoiding the hard texts. And I don't know if you know it, but this is probably one of the harder texts in Scripture. Not from a theological point of view, but from a text critical point of view. If you have a Bible in front of you, and if you read along, you probably have noticed something unique about this particular passage. It's either set off in brackets, or there might be a footnote that would say something to the effect of, the earliest manuscripts do not include John 7:53 to 8:11. And it makes you wonder, if you read those footnotes and you read the text, what on earth does that mean? And what that means is that it's most likely that this passage was not written by John, but was probably not written by him and included in the original manuscript, but later added by some scribe somewhere down the line. So it's probably not included in the original manuscript, which, if you're like me, you think, we have to think about this, right? Well, there's some evidence for why this would be. And I want to share this with you. I'm going to go through the reasoning behind this, and then we're going to get into the text. So we're going to have a little bit of homework or classwork, so to speak, and then we'll get into the text after we get through that. But the internal evidence as we look at this particular passage is most of the, well, there's about 14 words out of 85 that are in this passage, which are absolutely unique to John. So we see, for one point of view, there's incredible amount of unique language that's used. And then secondly, we don't find the traditional language and sentence structure of what John commonly uses throughout the rest of the gospel. So you think, okay, very different style, very different vocabulary. Well, then that's not the strongest evidence for understanding that this was not a part of the original. It's the external evidence that we would then look to. And what I mean by that is looking at the ancient manuscripts. So six reasons that would point to this not being included in John's gospel, and I'll go through them. First of all is the entire 12 verses of this passage are completely absent from all of the oldest manuscripts of John. And we don't find it included into any of the manuscripts of John until the 5th century. So you have to wonder. Secondly, this passage, when it does appear, appears in five different places. Some, the manuscripts included after 7:36, John 7:36, some after verse 44, some after 52, which is where we have it placed in the ESV. Some, it comes at the very end of the book, and others, it comes after Luke 21:38, even in a different place. And if you remove this story, the text reads fairly nicely, and you can get an understanding of what's going on even without it. Fifth, all of the early church fathers have omitted this, and in their commentaries, as we're moving through John, skip from verse 52 of chapter 7 and go straight to verse 12 in chapter 8, never even mentioning it. And historically, the first verse, which points to Jesus, this pattern of him leaving and going out and spending the night in the Mount of Olives, really sort of reminds us of what happened during the Passion Week. Some wonder if that's the right context for this. And then lastly, it's also missing from the earliest forms of the Syriac, the Coptic Gospels, the Old Latin, Old Georgian, and all of the Arminian texts. Very interesting. So for these reasons, most scholars have concluded this was probably not original to John, not in the original text. So a couple of scholars who are world-renowned, Don Carson, who's a research professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois, has been called one of the world's best New Testament scholars alive today. He concluded that despite the best efforts to prove that this narrative was originally part of John's gospel, the evidence is against it, and modern English versions are right to rule it off by the rest of the text from or relegate it to a footnote. Bruce Metzger, who was also one of the world's best New Testament scholars until he died in 2007, concluded that the evidence for non-Johannine origin of this pericope means a passage of Scripture, is overwhelming. And Leon Morris, another well-loved and respected New Testament scholar, concludes that the textual evidence makes it impossible to hold this section is an authentic part of the gospel. So, question, what are we to do then? Right? What does this mean? And so I just ask myself, so Todd, what you're saying is that this passage in our Bibles probably shouldn't be there? And I think my understanding is, yes, it probably shouldn't be there. Probably wasn't part of the original manuscript of John. So two outcomes can come from this kind of thing if you're carefully reading Scripture. Number one, you can go the route of Bart Ehrman. I'm not familiar, I don't know if you know who Bart Ehrman is, New Testament scholar, who described himself as a gung-ho Christian who believed everything in the Bible was absolutely true until he became a professional text critic, and then he stumbled. So as I'm sharing this to you this morning, it's one option. You could go that route and you could say, well, how on earth then can we trust anything in Scripture? If this is not part of Scripture, then where's the foundation, right? I just prayed that God would give us a solid foundation, and are you shaking it? Well, not intentionally, but I can't ignore what's here. And I would, in Ehrman's point of view, one of the ways in which he fell was because preachers didn't preach this when he was a little kid, didn't talk about the hard things of the text. So I can't avoid it. And so, or that's the first option. You just chuck all of Scripture and don't describe yourself as a gung-ho Christian who believes everything in the Bible, but as Ehrman says, I am now a skeptic who has rejected it all. So that's one option. Second is where I come down, and that is that I believe this probably was not original to John's text, but I believe it actually happened. And I believe this was a historical event that the early church loved. We know it's ancient. Augustine refers to it. Ambrose refers to it, both those guys living in the 4th century. So it has an old history. And so I come down with understanding that this is probably a true event, which some scribe put into this particular place so that because it was such a loved and cherished story. This is one of the most famous stories in Scripture, right? Every one of you love this story. So I stand before you today saying, I wholeheartedly believe everything in this book is true. Everything that is taught in here and intended to be a blessing to God's people, I believe it with all my heart. I believe that Jesus existed long before this world ever was created. I believe he was in a wonderful, perfect, eternal relationship with God the Father and God the Spirit. And they didn't need to create anything because the fellowship was there, was so wonderful. In fact, I think that's the reason why they had to create. The fellowship was so wonderful, necessarily their hearts overflowed in wanting to share that love and that glory. And then the world that was created needed to be redeemed. And I believe Jesus willingly stepped out of eternity and entered this mess in order to redeem for himself a people purified for God the Father. I believe he lived a sinless life. I think he literally died. I believe he rose again on the third day, just like the scriptures say. And I believe he is God, very God, holy man and holy God, which Ehrman just can't come to a conclusion any longer that he accepts that is true. So if I didn't believe this book, I would have to resign today and look for another job. I love this story, and I love this text. And I want you to know where I'm coming from. So somewhere along the way, Bart Ehrman looked at this story, and he said, "This is probably fiction." That's a quote. He says, "It's probably fiction. Most likely, it's fiction." And he could not accept, because it wasn't a part of all of the manuscripts, then it has to be fiction. I just think it was so well-loved by people that scribes wrote it down. I think this was part of the oral tradition that accompanied the apostles passing on that faith that we read about. And so what do you do in these kind of situations? As I was sitting and studying, I just kind of prayed, "Lord, what am I to say? Am I to lie and say that this is in the text when I don't believe it is? Or how should I share my own struggle?" And as I prayed, when you come to a dilemma, what do you do? When you face a challenge, what do you do? I think Jesus would say, "You come to me." That's the very text we saw last week, right? If you're thirsty, you come. I'm thirsting for some clarity here. So I came. And a couple of verses helped me. John 10:27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And then John 8:31. "If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And I read this passage, and I listen to these words of Jesus, and it just smells like him. I have read other books. I used to live across the street from some Mormon missionaries. And every 6 weeks, you know, they would have the changeover, and the two guys would, you know, leave, and the next two would come, and I'd be out cutting the grass, and those guys would come over, and always having conversations about what's real and true. And one of the guys said, "Well, have you ever read the Book of Mormon?" I said, "No, I don't." He said, "Would you read it?" I said, "I would. I would be glad to." So he gave me a copy, and I said, "Have you ever read the Bible?" And he said, "Yeah, I have." And I said, "Have you ever read the Gospel of John?" No. "You read that, I'll read your book." Okay. So I sat down with the Book of Mormon and started reading it. And I got through about 3 pages. And maybe you've experienced something like this. It's just, I can only describe it as everything within me crying out and saying, "Absolutely not true." Now you can argue where that came from. I think that was the Holy Spirit convicting me. And so I just closed the book and put it away. A couple days later, he came back by and he said, "Did you read it?" I said, "Yes, I did." He said, "What'd you think?" And I said, "Well, I think Moroni is sent by Satan, and I think that book is nothing but lies." And he said, "Well, thanks for being honest." So I have to be honest with you in all of the wrestlings. And I read this passage, and I hear Jesus. I simply hear his voice. I think everything in here accords with everything else about Jesus that we know from Scripture. And I'm left with the conclusion that this is true. So look at John 21:25, because John gives us a helpful hint here. He says, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." I think this is an example. I think this is one of those things which the apostles talked about, might not have written down, but it was a part of the tradition of them passing down the faith that they had learned from one faithful person to the next faithful person. And somewhere along the way, a scribe or two fell so in love with this passage, "I just got to include it." And we have copies of manuscripts where it's written off to the side. This is included as a parenthetical story, not in the columns of the text, but written off to the side. So I don't doubt this for a moment that this is true. I believe it historically and accurately happened, even if John didn't write it. So I don't know where the source is. We don't know exactly. But I think the event came from Jesus, and this is one event that we can step into. So if you can accept that and be okay with that, then let's move forward and look at the text. So last week, we left Jesus at the end of chapter 7 at the Feast of Tabernacles. And on the last day, we talked about the water pouring ceremonies. You remember that? The priest would walk around the altar 7 times, pour out the water. And I believe it was that moment that Jesus stood up and said, "If anybody's thirsty, let him come to me. And out of your heart will flow rivers of living water," just as the scriptures have said. And you recall that, we didn't get to it, actually. I couldn't get through all of the text last week, but that caused a division among the people. Those words of Jesus divided people. Some thought, this guy must be a prophet. He's like a holy guy. He says strange stuff. Others said, he's the Messiah. Isn't it plain to see? This guy has to be the Messiah. Others said, we need to put him in jail. That was the division that we didn't get to. So just to summarize. Now, there was some people there who were sent by the high priests and the scribes to arrest Jesus. Officers were sent to arrest him. And that's in verse 32 of chapter 7. We first see them. But something happened after they heard the words of Jesus. They didn't fulfill their mission. They heard what he said, and then they were sent there. I mean, there's more than one. Several are sent to arrest Jesus. That's their job. And they go, and they get caught up in the sermon. And they're listening. And what happens is, they're absolutely stunned, and you know what they do? Nothing. They go back to the scribes and the Pharisees, and they show up, and of course, the scribes and the Pharisees are expecting Jesus to be there, bound. And they say, "Well, didn't you bring him?" And you know what those guys say? Look at it. If you have your Bibles open, it's in verse 46. The officers answer and they say, "No one ever spoke like this man." These are officers commissioned to go and arrest somebody. So the sheriff's deputies, so to speak, have been sent out to bring somebody back. And they come back, which is really stupid if you're not bringing it, right? But they're just amazed. That's my prayer this morning. That as we read this, that you would be absolutely stunned by Jesus. You would be amazed by what he says. Because that's their answer. Nobody ever talked like this. We've never heard anyone speak like this. So let's look at verse 2. Chapter 8, verse 2. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all of the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. And just a couple of observations there. Isn't it amazing people are willing to lose sleep to get up early in the morning and go hear Jesus? How many people are you willing to get up early in the morning and go hear? How many folks are you willing to lose sleep over to go and listen to them teach? And Jesus is so accessible. He sits down with the people in the temple, out in the open, so that anyone who wants to come and listen can come and hear. He shares truth in a way that is understandable. And if we want to be like him, we have to be able to communicate the gospel in the same way. Share the reality of God's life, his word pouring through you, in your own words. Don't use heady spiritual language that are unfamiliar to your tongue. Share the love of Jesus just as you would as you're talking to somebody in the store. You're introducing them to Jesus. This is the way Jesus talks, in a way that relates really to people. So he sits down and he teaches them. And everybody comes. Notice that. All the people come to him. So he's a teacher who can connect. And he sat down, which was the typical posture of a teacher. And look at verses 3. So he's got this little classroom. Picture it. You're in the temple courtyard. Jesus has sat down. Everybody's coming. It's early in the morning. They all have their Dunkin' Donuts, and they're coming, and they're sitting and listening. You got your coffee, and you're listening to Jesus. That's the picture I want you to have in your mind. And Jesus is teaching. Now, he's not standing up and shouting. He's sitting down, and he's teaching. And people are coming. And suddenly, he gets interrupted. Verse 3. They knew where to find him. Jesus always taught in the temple. He was not hiding from anyone. He was opening himself to perfect scrutiny. They show up. Scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. Placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" There's a loaded question, huh? "We know what the law says, but what do you say, Jesus?" So these scribes and Pharisees push their way through the crowd. They set this woman, and imagine her, step into her shoes for a moment, right in the middle of the crowd, and they announce publicly she's been caught in the act of adultery. Now you might think, well, this is rather spontaneous, right? This is an unplanned event. Some surprise discovery led to this revelation. They grabbed her, brought her to Jesus. It's a spontaneous event. But as we keep looking and thinking, that's probably not the case. There's a couple of pointers. First of all, notice the word scribes. This is the first time this word appears in the gospel, and it means those who are skilled or expert in teaching the Mosaic law. So they're theological lawyers today with degrees in theology and applying Mosaic law. Highly skilled, and they know the law. Now, it's interesting. If this was such a random happenstance kind of spontaneous event that somebody got discovered early in the morning, how is it that along the way you're able to grab a handful of scribes and bring them with you, and a handful of Pharisees, in order to bring them along, and then go and find Jesus? Something doesn't quite smell right, does it? She's caught in the act. The second problem is she's caught in the act of adultery, yet she's alone. They don't bring the guy. If she's caught in the act of adultery, that necessarily means she wasn't alone. You can't get caught in adultery alone. So look at the law. They mention the law. So let's look at a couple of verses. They reference the law. So they're highly concerned about the law, right? Leviticus 20, verse 10. "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Just make that clear. Both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Both of them, man and woman. Deuteronomy 22:22 repeats the same principle. "If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel." Verse 24 in Deuteronomy goes on and says, "You take them out to the city gate." The city gate was where the elders gathered to make decisions and judgments, and there you stone them. But we don't have them both. They're not concerned about the law. They're missing the guy. Both of them are to be put to death. So let's just pause for just a moment. From God's point of view, both the spouse, both the man and the woman who break their wedding vows by giving themselves sexually to anyone other than their spouse to whom they promised lifelong faithfulness is worthy of a horribly painful death called stoning, which is even hard to contemplate, isn't it? In the eyes of God, breaking faith with your spouse earns you the right to die. Marital union is sacred in the eyes of God. You know that. Because it's intended to be a living parable of the love that Jesus has for his church. Every one of you who are married are charged in this life to be a living example of the reality of Jesus and his love for his church. Every one of you. And that makes me tremble. We have to teach our children to cherish marriage. And it starts with us. A display of an undying love between man and woman is to display the undying love of a God for unworthy people. And that is intended to be communicated in this world at every level. And people are watching us. What, husband and wife, are you showing? What are people seeing? Infidelity is a matter of life and death from God's point of view. And in our culture, marital faithfulness is belittled at about every time you turn on the TV. I mean, we throw away wedding vows about as often as we throw out the trash. And having an affair is about as significant as eating a bowl of cereal in our culture, I believe. We have so lost the view of the sacredness of marriage. And yet the truth is, before the holiness of God, when a person has sex with anyone other than their spouse, they deserve to die. That is staggering, but that's what the scripture says. And these scribes and Pharisees have no concern at all for the law, or else the guy would be there. They're motivated instead by a hatred of Jesus. They're trying to trap him, and their hatred runs so deep, they're willing to set this woman up so they can get to Jesus. See, the officers failed to get him. So they devised a plan, and they thought, this plan will not fail. And we know it's a plan, right? Verse 6, they said this to test him that they might have some charge to bring him in. So the righteous folks come in shouting, we've got to be true to the law, when all they want is to capture Jesus. One commentator, A.W. Pink, lived in the early 1900s, said this way, this incident furnishes us an illustration of the fact that wicked men can quote scripture when they think it will serve their evil designs. Right? Devil's really good at quoting scripture. You better be careful who quotes scripture and how you listen to them. So it's a trap. They have caught this woman in the trap, and now they're trying to catch Jesus. And can you imagine this poor woman standing in the middle of all of these people, caught in the act of adultery, knowing she's guilty? She knows the law. She knows the punishment. And trembling, no doubt, in anticipation of the stones that are about to come. For there's no escape. She has eyewitnesses. There's no way out of this one. She knows that. She's just waiting. So what's the Son of God to do? How do you uphold the law of God as holy and yet clear the guilty? Do you remember Moses failed to uphold God as holy in the sight of the people, and he didn't get to go into the promised land for that? Failing to uphold God's law as holy is significant. And if he says, if he disagrees with them, he's condoning adultery, right? Because she's guilty. She has eyewitnesses. So what's Jesus to do? And I was reminded of the name of God from Exodus 33. Yahweh, the Lord. Listen to this. This is how God described himself to Moses. Do you remember that event, Exodus 33, when Moses is about to go and lead the people, and he says, I need to know who you are. If you're not going with me, I mean, tell me who you are. Let me see your glory. And God says, okay, I'll tell you my name. And here's what God says. This is God's description of himself, the God of the Old Testament. He says, I am Yahweh, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. First words out of his mouth is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands of generations to those who love me, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's the God of the Old Testament, a merciful, gracious God who forgives iniquity and sin. Is that good news? If anybody in the room needs mercy and forgiveness, raise your hand. If you've done something wrong this week and you say, that's the kind of God I like, merciful and gracious. Let me just keep reading. Next sentence, who will by no means clear the guilty. I'm undone. We're all undone. We're all guilty. How does that happen? How can he be a God merciful and gracious, full of steadfast love, and yet by no means clear the guilty? So do you see the dilemma Jesus stands in the middle of? How do I uphold God's law, and yet how can I be the incarnation of grace and mercy? How can I call sin a sin and yet grant hope through the middle of it? Well, there's one prickly little part of this too. If Jesus was to affirm the law by saying, yes, she's guilty, she deserves to be stoned, capital punishment is the correct choice, they could turn him over for subverting the authority of the Roman government. Because at this point in time, only the Roman government has authority to execute the death penalty. Jesus is, he's caught all the way around. These guys who dreamed up this situation were brilliant, diabolically brilliant. But they hadn't met Jesus, had they? And I just take you back to what the original officer said. Nobody talks like this guy. Let's keep reading. Jesus does something very staggering. He ignores them. Look at verse 6, the last part of it. So they ask him this question. They said this to test him. What do you say, Jesus? What do you say? We know what the law says, but what do you say? And Jesus bends down and he wrote with his finger on the ground. So he was seated. Remember, he was seated and teaching. And they pound him with this question, present this to him, and he starts doodling in the dirt. He just bends down and starts drawing. He's ignoring them. Staggering. You have a capital offense standing right in front of you, and he starts drawing in the sand. And they evidently get pretty ticked off about this, because look at verse 7. And they continued to ask him. I mean, they repeated it over and over and over again. So while Jesus is playing in the dirt, they're saying, come on, Jesus, what do you say? You know what the law is. What do you say? We've got eyewitnesses standing here. What do you say? Give us your answer. They're pounding him. Again, it's like some lawyers do that, right? In certain circumstances, you got to pound the defendant with questions. And so Jesus finally steps up. Look at verse 7. He stood up and he said, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And then he bent back down and he continues doodling in the dirt. Now, it's certainly not true that only sinless people can pronounce a judgment, is it? Because we'd never have anyone convicted of a crime. So what is Jesus doing? It's early morning crowd. What does Jesus do? He says, guys, you want to throw rocks, you better take a quick, hard, deep look at your own hearts. He turns the tables. It's really easy to find fault in other people, isn't it? Very easy. You stand one person up in the middle of a crowd, 10 people are going to point out several faults. And what does he say? You can throw the stone. Yeah, that's right. Legally, the stones can fly. But I want you to do something first. I want you to think about your own heart. And perhaps some of those verses that Jesus had said before, some of those words of, with the measure with which you judge, it will be judged against you. Right? As you would have done to you, do unto others. Maybe some of those words came back into his mind. But what happens is they're utterly convicted in their own hearts. And something happens. Verse 9. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with this woman standing before him. So they stood there and they thought for a few minutes. And the old guys walk away first. That's interesting, isn't it? Wisdom of age. Perhaps the longer you live, the longer your list of offenses get, right? They were able to sit and look at their own hearts and say, he's right. If I want to put me on the trial that I'm putting her on, I get a stone too. You remember Jesus said earlier in his ministry, if you even think about lusting with a woman, you're just as guilty before God. Absolutely staggering. Nobody passes the test. You want to shine the light of the holiness of God on any one of your lives. The God who sees the secrets of your heart, who passes the test? Not a one of us. So they drop the stones and walk away. And notice, Jesus knows how to clear out a crowd, doesn't he? Everybody left. He's standing there alone with this woman. Everyone is gone. And what does he say to her? Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she says, no, sir. Unbelievable words come next. Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. The only guy who could have thrown the stone didn't. The only sinless person there was Jesus. And he said, go home. But you need to change your life. You need to change your direction and stop sinning. I can't imagine what was going on in her heart. So the point here, it's easy to say, go and don't sin anymore. But I don't think it's possible without you have personally experienced living grace. He stood up. He looked her in the eye. And he said, I don't condemn you either. Go home and stop this lifestyle. Stop sinning. He didn't say it wasn't a sin. He didn't say, you know, adultery is okay. Everybody has a bad day. Just bye-bye. He said, stop sinning. And I give you grace. I can't imagine the freedom with that grace. She was dead. 5 minutes before, she was dead and she knew it. Convicted. And now she's got life again. Unbelievable. That is salvation. He saved her life. And every one of us, if we're to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and every one of us will, Paul says in Romans 14, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Who can stand before the holiness of God? Who can ascend the heavenly hill? No one can. And yet Jesus says, in me, no condemnation. How does God uphold his own law and be a merciful, gracious God who is steadfast and loving and yet not condemn the guilty? Jesus is the one who bears that penalty. He's the one who enters himself and says, I will take the penalty. The sin is still a sin. It must be paid for. And he says, I take it. Jesus died for this woman's sin. Jesus paid the death penalty for this lady's adultery. And yours and mine. Our treachery, our lack of faithfulness, the wicked thoughts we are tempted to think about and often dwell on. Jesus died for those thoughts. And he died to set us free from that burden of sin. So, I read this story and I'm like, I love that guy. That is the Jesus I know. That is the Jesus I love. If it wasn't attached to his John's scroll, that's okay, because I think this happened. This is living word to me. This is life-giving hope that Jesus will accept anyone who will come to him. Today he says it, come to me and drink. Come and drink, be filled. If you're thirsty today, is there something missing in your soul? It's Jesus. Don't stumble over the text critical conundrums we get ourselves in. We wrestle with this, but the truth is Jesus stands open-handed. He says, come, I'll take your sin. And that's the invitation today. This is the Jesus who we find in Scripture. Is this the guy you love? Is this the guy you're trusting? Is this the one you're clinging to? And going to have your soul filled. Let's pray. Father, nobody talked like Jesus. Scribes and Pharisees come in and say, what do you say, Jesus? Here's the law, but what do you say? And he says something so unexpected. I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Jesus, give every one of us a personal living experience of that kind of grace. For without your grace, none of us can stand. And Jesus, I thank you for seeing to it that somebody wrote this story down. We can talk about it one day, who actually wrote it or where it came from, but it's unimportant to the truth that you are an amazing Savior. And you will accept anyone who will come to you, and you can forgive any sin, even one as treacherous as adultery. So Lord, I pray, give us the holiness that you want from us, because you are the only one who is holy and never sinned. God, let our faith be upon solid rock, the rock of truth, that through Christ we can have eternal life. Through faith in Jesus, our sins can be atoned for. God, let that amazing grace wash over us, I pray. Amen.